Well, we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And last time we looked at chapter 1 and verses 15 to 20. And they're overpowering verses, really. Here's God's beloved Son. He's the revealer of God. He's uncreated, and he outranks all things that are created. Indeed, he's the creator and upholder of all things. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the creator of the new creation. Because as we know, the old creation has been invaded by sin, this lethal infection bringing about disorder, decay, ultimately death. And so the Creator himself, he steps into his creation. The eternal God became man, a human being. He becomes part of his creation. He becomes part of his creation to defeat sin and death on their own ground, on their own territory. And so all that is ruined, the creation, as it were, rushed upon him and did its worst. Did they succeed? No, Christ triumphed. And on the third day, he rose from the dead with a new kind of life, life that can never die. He broke the power of sin and death. He launched the new creation. Verse 18, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And his resurrection guarantees the resurrection of his people and ultimately the resurrection of the whole cosmos. And then we read verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. So this mighty conqueror, and as you read verses 15 to 20, it seems to magnify the distance. This mighty conqueror actually is our beloved. He's our Jesus. He's our head. And so in him, verse 19, all the fullness dwells. In God's Son, we see all the fullness of God, every attribute of God in perfect harmony, unity, symmetry. In other words, in Christ, God employs the whole weight of his deity to rescue his people and to save the world. He is the one who puts everything right. And he does it, almost the final word of this great, what is the final word of this great description, he does it by his cross, by the blood of his cross. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And as we looked at it, and if you missed it, do catch up on it, I think we're left breathless. Because we're confronted with the all-surpassing glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses are overpowering. When I stood next to Niagara Falls, and there's that thunderous roar and the rainbow haze and just the sheer power of it all, how small I felt. I was awed and silent. And then the next moment I was joyful and laughing. There's a sense in which you feel afraid, and there's a sense in which you want to draw nearer. Just witnessing a tiny part of the creation that he has made. So if we're overwhelmed by just a tiny part that he has made, what of the one who made it? We are overwhelmed, aren't we, in the contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses, verses 15 to 20, the dimensions of them are off the scale. Here's the plan that covers everything. Here's the story of which everything else is a part. But it's his story. It's all about him. The all-surpassing supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what next? Well, verse 21 says, Paul, and you. This is where you come in all of this. Now, I know I always bash on about it, but I grew up in Uxbridge. And it's the end of the Metropolitan and the Piccadilly line. So as we were growing up, we were often going into London, looking at this and that. I never really got lost in London, but sometimes I wasn't quite sure where I was. Now, today, these days, putting aside your phones and Google Maps, on the street corners, there are signs, there are maps. And if you look at them, there's an arrow which says, you are here. And then there's usually a circle which says, this is what's 5 minutes walk away, and a bigger circle, this is what's 15 minutes walk away. But maps saying, you are here. So if you're not quite sure where you are, you're a bit lost, you find the map, oh, okay, right, now I know where I am. Well, if verses 15 to 20, if that's the great plan, if that's the big map, then in verses 21 to 23, Paul says to these believers and to all believers, to you and me, he says, you are here. So verses 21 to 23 is like a great big arrow pointing. In this big story, this is where you come in. On this big map that covers everything, you are here. So let's find out where we are. So we're going to look at those three verses, 21 to 23, three things to say. Point number one, what you once were, verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Brothers and sisters, we were alienated from God. We said, not my God. Don't want to know. And we were hostile in mind. The whole sense is we said to God, get away from me. You don't own me. You can't tell me what to do. And we were doing, says Paul, evil deeds. Our thoughts and our behavior were intertwined in this sort of downward spiral. And if you're honest, you know that. When did you tell your first lie? How old were you? When did you first say, that's not fair, because you discovered that the universe didn't revolve around you? When was your first guilty secret? We started young, didn't we? And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Well, maybe you're thinking, okay, right, get that. But it's all a bit heavy, isn't it? Because most people I know are nice. Are we really that bad? Alienation, hostile minds, evil deeds, isn't it sort of a bit laid on a bit thick with a trowel? Well, let me pinch an illustration. Let's go back to the days of sailing ships. Here's a ship, it's on the high seas, got a crew of about 70, and they're shipmates. They love their life on the ocean wave. They love the adventure, they love the camaraderie, all for one for all. And the more so when they feel the ship is being threatened, and the more so when the ship goes into battle. And through all their experiences on the ocean, in the ship, they've been forged into a band of brothers. But when the ship sails into Portsmouth Harbour, the ship's company are marched off and hanged. Why? Because they're pirates. So they may look after each other. They may feel the bonds of friendship. But at heart, these men are rebels against the king. And brothers and sisters, that was us. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, we were rebels against the king. If you don't believe me, how do you spoil a get-together? Start talking about Jesus. We think, well, maybe, yes, but okay, start talking about origins. Start talking about how it all began. That God made the world, God made you. And then start talking about how it will end. That there's a day of judgment, there's eternity, there's heaven, there's hell. And you'll soon discover from the hostile eyes that such things are unwelcome. That you're spoiling the party, you're spoiling the get-together. If the king was on that ship, they would have thrown him overboard. And of course the human race did, didn't they? They nailed him to a cross. The truth is we've lived ugly, greedy, filthy, selfish lives. lives of sin. We say, not my God. So where are we on the map? Well, says Paul, you were here, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So point number two, what you once were, what you are now. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So we were part of that old cursed creation ruled over by sin and death and destined for hell. But now we've become part of the new creation. So we've not been erased from the great plan. Actually, we've been moved central to it. We've not been erased from the great map and, as it were, have gone off the map into the great outer darkness. We find ourselves now at the very heart of the map. How did it happen? Well, it's in that word in verse 22, that word reconciled. Now, I was looking at a Christian website advertising a number of talks dealing with all sort of questions which people have, all the big questions. So here were some of the talks. Why does God allow suffering? Why doesn't God make himself more obvious? If God is good, why is the world bad? Can a rational person believe in God? And how can a God of love send people to hell? Now, they're good topics, aren't they? And they need to be discussed. But when you put them all together and start to sort of feel the weight of them, you might be forgiven for thinking that it's God who's the problem. That somehow God owes us an explanation, that God needs to be brought into the room and made to apologize to us. That somehow we need to be reconciled to him. When in reality, it's God who needs to be reconciled to us. God hasn't changed. He's still holy, wise, good, just. He's still the God of love. He's not changed. We're the ones who've changed. We're the rebels. We're the ones who say, not my God. We're the ones who are sailing on that ship of fools. God may be in his image. Thinking about the making of Adam this morning, weren't we? The care, the time, the tenderness. God puts himself in the making of man. Man is made in his image. But we say, God is not worthy of my worship. It doesn't stop us worshiping. We just worship anything and everything. We worship the created, we worship the creature. We give our devotion to things which are decaying and dying rather than the one who made us, the glorious, wonderful, ever-blessed God. We give ourselves to petty gods. Gods who demand sacrifices, what people will sacrifice for money or for sex or for popularity. Or for position, these petty gods demanding sacrifices. In the end, they send us mad, and in the end, they then abandon us. God is rightly angry with us. We've made ourselves his enemies. We're the ones who refuse to make peace. We're the ones who survey God with hostile eyes. That God is the one in the dock who owes the apology. And we trash his laws, and we vandalize and graffiti his loving and gracious commands. So what can you do with the human race? You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Of course God is angry. Real offenses demand a real punishment. What sort of God would he be if he didn't care for all the wickedness and injustice that goes on in the human race? So it's God who's against us. And yet, the good news is that it's God who takes the initiative in putting things right. Because that's the God that he is. It's the God of grace, the God of wonders. It's God himself who does the reconciling. And he does it at infinite cost to himself. If we've made our homes in the dunghill and love to roll around in the dung, then God wants to bring us back, to wash us clean, to bring us into the family home, his palace, and say, all that I have, all that is mine is yours. He does the reconciling. Verse 22, he has now reconciled. It's God who's done it. So how does he do it? Well, let's draw a line. It's God's love. There's God's reconciliation. Draw a line between them. God's love, God's reconciliation. God's love, bring about reconciliation, peace with God. But the line, if you trace it, always runs through the cross. The line between his love and reconciling us to himself runs through the cross. That's why it says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You see, God can't proceed directly from his love to reconciliation while there's always unfinished business. All the wrongs we've committed, all that sin, that hostility, the evil deeds. Justice must be done. God can't wink at it, turn his back on it, let us off scot-free. Because where would the justice be in that? So between his love and his reconciliation, as you draw the line, it always passes through the cross. Lies through the cross. An agonizing death. Lies through a bleeding, suffering, dying man. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Became a man, flesh, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And on that cross, our sins were punished in him. And the unfinished was finished. That's why his last words almost are tetelestai, finished, done. It's what you write at the bottom when you've cleared a debt. Done, finished. He finishes the unfinished. He pays that debt in full in his own blood. And with God's justice therefore satisfied, nothing more is required. And I, the sinner, am reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. In fact, my whole standing is transformed. Verse 22, he is now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Transforms my standing. So on judgment day, in one sense, of course, there's no way I can prove my innocence. But because the innocent Son of God has paid in full for my crimes, there's nothing for me to pay. So the judge says, no case to answer. No accusation that sticks. You're above reproach. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A little story. Once upon a time, there was a kingdom, there was a country, and had just one law. And the one law was obey the king. And there were two brothers. One obeyed the king, and the other rebelled against the king and was sentenced to death. Before sentence was carried out, the brothers met. They swapped clothes, swapped identities, swapped places. And so the innocent brother was executed for the crimes of the guilty, which meant that the guilty brother went free. And because punishment had been carried out, the law required nothing more. The brother might be guilty, but before the law, his standing was one who was blameless, above reproach. And that brother would say, my brother died for me. And to me he transferred all the benefits of his holy, blameless, above reproach life. And that brother also said this. He said, the last thing my brother said to me is, now live as I have lived. Do you see the point? Two brothers, Christ and me. He's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I'm the guilty one. He's the one who is righteous. But on the cross is that great exchange. My sin is made over to be his, and his perfect life is made over to be mine. We swapped clothes. We swapped identities. We swapped places. So what God has against me, he's taken out on his son, his beloved son. And the delight with which he views his beloved son is now the delight in which he views me. Which means we're holy, blameless, and above reproach. The great exchange, even the word reconciliation in the original language means an exchange. It's that great act of reconciliation at the cross. My sin made over to him, his righteousness made over to me. And he's condemned. And I, in my standing before God, am holy, blameless, and above reproach. Every barrier to my being reconciled to God has been removed. So we trace his love, his wonderful love, but it goes through the cross, because it's by the cross that we're reconciled, and therefore we can enjoy peace with God. God. And so God brings me from the dunghill into the palace. Verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death. Okay, it's the same thing as, same way of saying, by the blood of his cross. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And it's easy to say, isn't it? You know, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Oh, grand, that's good. Yeah, that's easy to say. But Christ endured what I deserve. And when he did, the Father did not spare his Son. There was no mercy blended in. He hangs naked upon the tree. His body is awash with blood. It is a baptism of suffering. And his flesh is torn. His body is broken. And he drowns in the darkness and chaos of the sinner's death. And he burns in the firestorm of God's righteous anger. And his body and soul is crushed under that avalanche of the wrath of God. And it's he, the innocent, the beloved son, who is surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus done it all. We find ourselves back again, don't we? Saying those words, no one has ever, ever, ever loved me as Jesus has loved me. So when he says, now live as I have lived, the rebel is a rebel no more. Reconciled to God in his body of flesh by his death. So to point number three. What you once were, what you are now. So number three is go on with Jesus. Play your part to the full in his great story. If he's placed you at the center of the map, if the big arrow says you are here, well, don't go wandering off. That's what he says, verse 22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed, okay, remember there's false teaching, false teachers are brewing up this thin gruel, this soup, and some of the Colossians are getting a taste for it. They haven't downed it yet, but they're taking a little taste, thinking, oh, it's not so bad, I might have a bit more of that. There's false teachers in the wings. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Says Paul, I'm a servant of this grand and glorious gospel. I'm the messenger, taking it out into the world, of the good news of reconciliation, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That just means servant. I'm in the service of the King, taking out this message, this good news of reconciliation. And of course, this gospel, as we think in 2023, has been proclaimed across the world, down through the centuries. But it's interesting how Paul puts it, isn't it, in verse 23. Didn't it strike you as a bit odd? It says, which, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Proclaimed in all creation under heaven, says Paul, about the gospel. Well, so far, when Paul writes his letter, it's only been proclaimed for a few short years. How can it be proclaimed to all creation under heaven? Well, maybe the sense of it is this. When Christ died and rose again, what happened wasn't kind of a little localized thing in a graveyard in Jerusalem. It was so cataclysmic, so huge, so vast, there's a sense in which a sort of shockwave ran out across the creation. Because now the new creation, the putting of everything right, the new creation has begun. Here's the reconciliation. It's already begun. It's already started. And as a shockwave goes out, and all the angelic beings and Satan and all the kingdom of God, they feel it. As a shockwave goes out, it's now unstoppable. So Colossians, whatever you do, don't shift from this gospel. Go on with Jesus. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Look at the future, he says, of what God has promised. That's your hope. Okay, hope is trusting God for the future that he's promised. The hope of the gospel. So don't follow these false teachers and off the map. And you cross that line and drift away because you'll be lost. You'll lose everything. Go on in the Christian life. Go on with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've just begun. You've got to go on to maturity. There's so much to change. It's a new life. You've just taken the first few steps. There's a whole a country out there for you to explore and enjoy and know. So go on. Why doesn't the Tower of Pisa fall over? Because its center of gravity lies within its base. If it leans too far and the center of gravity moves outside its base, then the whole thing will topple over. See what Paul is saying? Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. It's architectural language. Make sure the center of gravity of your life lies firmly inside the base of the gospel. Don't go outside the base of the gospel. Your whole life must be lived within this reality. Never outgrow the gospel. Never outlive the gospel. Never stop loving. Never stop following. Never stop walking. Never stop communing, never stop serving, never stop obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue in the faith. Now, when I was a young believer, in my student days, I came across a teaching which said this, if you don't feel like it, don't do it. Because what God really wants from you, he wants your heart devotion. So if it's not in your heart at that particular time, well, don't worry about it, relax about it, don't worry. doesn't want your plodding duty. He wants your heart devotion. So only when you feel the heart devotion should you do it. The rest of the time you can just relax. It's all about grace, not grit. God loves you, so if you don't feel like praying, well, that's all right. He understands. He knows that. He knows you don't feel today you want to pray, so relax, don't pray. And if you don't want to meet up with Christians to gather around God's word and see what God has to say to you, well, okay, he understands that. He loves you. Relax. I thought, this is great. The pressure's off. I can relax. I can go with the flow. So what happened? What happened when I didn't actively continue, in Paul's words, in the faith, stable and steadfast? What happened? Well, I began to drift. And as my life began to move outside the base of the gospel, I began to topple. And far from feeling relaxed and free and joyful, within weeks, my spiritual life was chaotic and miserable, utterly miserable. And coming back to the Lord, I thought, well, I never want to go there again. Brothers and sisters, are you beginning to lean? You know, is your life beginning to move just outside a bit the base of the gospel? So you haven't toppled over, but it's life is beginning to move away from the gospel, from Christ. Maybe you're drifting. You know, it's like you go fishing on a boat, and you don't drop an anchor, and you line up the boat with the house that's on the coast, and you think, yeah, great. And then you're fishing away, and then you look up, and that house is over there. And you're now over here. But you didn't realize you were drifting, because everything was the same on the boat. But you weren't anchored. So maybe you feel everything's the same on the boat, everything's the same in my life, but actually, when you look up, you used to be over there, and you've drifted over here. Are you drifting? Do you back away from meeting with God's people? Do you find seeking the Lord, you haven't really got the heart for it anymore? You can go days, weeks without really meeting with the Lord. A few hurried prayers, particularly when you feel a bit desperate about something, but really, there's no seeking after him. And maybe you just find yourself too busy with life. There's so much going on. You haven't got time to meet with Christians. You haven't got time for God's word. You haven't got time for the things that are part of the Christian life, the Christian heartbeat. You're not really involved in the life and work of the kingdom and of the church. Has the center of gravity shifted? Hasn't toppled over yet, but it's moved and your life is leaning. Or maybe you haven't dropped down the anchor. You're not rooted and anchored into Christ and you're drifting. You were here on the map, but somehow you've moved off the map or moving off the map. That's why he says to young believers, the church at Colossae, and the message rings out today, doesn't it, in our ears, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting, not drifting, not moving the base of your life somewhere else, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So keep going. Go on with the Lord. Remember we looked at verse 11 and we said, when we looked at verse 11, we said the Christian life is rather like riding a bicycle up a hill. Yeah? And you're all right as long as you keep pedaling. Well, keep pedaling. It doesn't have to be spectacular. It doesn't have to be great. You don't have to be doing wonderful, massive and huge things for the Lord. Just keep pedaling. Just keep pedaling. Just keep pedaling. Just keep going on with the Lord. Remember Jim Elliot's words? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Don't lose. Don't lose sight of the hope of the gospel. Don't lose the hope of the gospel because you were caught up in other things. Just a few more decades yet. The Lord may come back tonight, we don't know. But a few more decades yet at most. So keep going. Keep going. Keep going. As we close, my friend, maybe you quite like Amy and Parchapel. It's nice being here. But the Lord would say to you, are you reconciled? Are you reconciled to God? Look at the cross. That's how God punishes sinners. It's nothing less than what I deserve. But look at that cross, because that's how God makes peace with rebels. Which is why this morning God opens his arms and says to a rebel, says to you, be reconciled. Let's put this right. No more hostile eyes. No more keeping your distance. No more saying, not my God. Be reconciled. A witch doctor was converted. Reconciled to God through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. At a meeting, he held up his right hand and he said this. He said, I renounce Satan, blood sacrifices, evil deeds. He then raised up both hands. He said this, having renounced Satan and believing in my heart that Jesus is the Son of God who died for me, I take him as my Savior with both hands. Both hands to take hold of Christ. But also, holding up both hands, what was he doing? It was an act of surrender. When you've made yourself God's enemy and you're coming back and you want to be reconciled, what do? You put up your hands. I surrender. Lord, the war is over. What I was, I'm not anymore. And I want to go on with Jesus. I want to be in the heart of this map. I want to be part of this story. Could you do that? To be unreconciled, every step you take is unsafe. Every step you take is on forbidden ground because you've made yourself God's enemy. Alienated, hostile in mind, evil deeds, that's you. So no ground that you walk on is safe. And there's a slow train coming. It's God's judgment. It's coming your way. And if you're unreconciled, you're unready. So you know what the verdict will be. But running swifter still is this wonderful, good, glorious news that Jesus Christ came into the world not to condemn, but to save. And that's why in the preaching this morning, God says to you, be reconciled. He who stands in the preaching with open arms. And he says to you, run into my arms. Could you do that? Lord, I'm the rebel. But I understand this, that Jesus died on that cross to rescue, to save, to be reconciled to rebel sinners. So save me, forgive me, change me. Can you hold up both hands and say, Lord, my war is over. I surrender. I want to be reconciled. I come to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel simply means good news. And it's wonderful news. That you are the God who rescues, the God who saves, the God who forgives, the God who brings us into your very home, to enjoy it with you always, so that all that is yours is ours, that we might love you and know you and serve you and walk with you and enjoy you, and ultimately that great resurrection that is coming when all things will be reconciled and it'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And yet, Lord, when we trace all that great story, we always find ourselves coming again and again to the cross, that central point. The cross that we can never outgrow, we can never outlive, and the cross which speaks of healing and pardon and reconciliation. Father, if we are your people, we pray that you would stir us, that we would go on with you. And Lord, this morning, if we're not reconciled, oh, come and meet with us now. Whether we do it literally or in our hearts, to hold up our hands in surrender and to come to your Son and find healing and life, forgiveness and peace. Because we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.